But would you turn in your Bible to the book of Numbers and chapter 6? I don't know, it might have been 2 or 3 weeks ago. Pastor Minnick and I were talking about this Lord's Day and the possibility of giving some additional consideration to the emphasis that Pastor has put in front of us on God's Word and on our humble posture before it in this new year. And so for our consideration tonight, it seems fitting that we do that. And we're starting in a place, if you've been here or caught up on the live stream or the podcast, I had to do that with for one of the services when we were gone, more than one actually. You know that this passage, the end of number 6, is one that has been put before us already. And it's not our primary text. In fact, I hope your fingers are nimble tonight, because we're going to turn to several passages. So don't get too situated. But we do want to start here with this Aaronic blessing and really try to capture a devotional consideration of one of its lines in particular. The Lord spoke to Moses, verse 23 of Numbers 6, saying, "Speak to Aaron and to his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the sons of Israel. You shall say to them," the priest will say to the sons of Israel, "the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. So they shall invoke my name on the sons of Israel, and I then will bless them." We've been giving consideration to this fundamental reality that the Lord gives favorable discrimination. He looks with discrimination. That word typically has a negative connotation for us, but actually we discriminate in many, probably dozens of ways every day in the choices that we make. He's making a favorable discrimination, and we do that hopefully very often too. We choose one thing over another for the good of other people. He looks with a favorable discrimination on those who are humble, who are contrite in spirit, who tremble at his word. And this passage connects to that theme in particular with the first line of verse 26 that says, "The Lord lift up his countenance on you." But of course, these statements in this blessing are in some ways parallel. They in certain ways interpret one another. And so we want to give consideration tonight actually to the beginning of verse 25, and this parallel statement in the Aaronic blessing, "The Lord make his face shine on you." The Lord make his face shine on you. "And be gracious," it quickly adds. That's instructive. In fact, this statement of the Lord's face shining appears as sort of the refrain of one of our psalms. We won't take time to turn to this particular passage, but Psalm 80, at the end of three stanzas, they're not They're not identical in length. But in verses 3 and 7 and 19 of Psalm 80, Asaph prays, "Cause your face to shine." Our translators add the phrase "upon us" with a right understanding of that. "Cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved." Cause your face to shine upon us. Restore us. This is actually a psalm that speaks of repentance. Restore us and cause your face to shine on us, and we will be saved. The shining of the Lord's face has everything to do with his grace towards sinners like us. So we won't develop this first point anymore. It really is introductory, but here's our starting point. That the Lord shines on those who tremble at his words. There's light. There's warmth. There's radiance. His gaze is radiant. And he shines on those who are humble, who tremble at his words. Now, what would that look like for us as we bring ourselves before God through his word day by day this year? What would it look like for God to shine on us? Well, that could be answered probably in many, many ways. But in our time tonight, we'll give consideration to two of them, Lord willing. All right, so our first point is the Lord shines on those who tremble at his words. Now, points 2 and 3 then are going to expand on that and make it more specific. I'm going to introduce this second point this way. If you were taking a quiz, a Bible quiz, and this were the question, where does God shine most brightly? Where does God shine most brightly? How would you answer that? You say, well, is this multiple choice? That would be a little more fair. You're springing this pop quiz on us. All right, well, we won't go through a multitude of possibilities here. Let's go directly to how it seems the Bible would answer that, all right? Hear these verses. The beginning of Hebrews. The writer, inspired words of God, says that God spoke many times, in many ways, through the prophets to the fathers, but in these last days, which we're still in these last days, he has spoken to us by what? By his son, by a son. And that son, he goes on to say in those introductory verses of Hebrews, that son is the radiance, the brightness of God's glory. And the express image, the exact representation of his nature. The Father is not the Son, but the Father is God, and the Son is God. And therefore, whatever the Father is as God, the Son is too. And so any non-biblical illustration breaks down. You can really get into trouble very quickly with illustrations about the Trinity. But here's an image that the Bible itself gives us, that Jesus Christ, the eternal, then become incarnate Son, is the radiance of God's glory. That matches how John introduces the Lord Jesus in the first chapter of his gospel. We often call it the prologue, the first 18 verses, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He tabernacled, he pitched his tent among us. And we beheld his glory. What kind of glory? The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This kind of glory, a radiant glory, a glory that is unmistakable. It's full of grace and truth. Who alone is full of grace and truth? God is. So who is the Word? The Word is God. Where does God shine most brightly? He shines most brightly in the revelation of his Son. And the apostles, three of them saw that. They saw a visual manifestation of that. We call it the Mount of Transfiguration. There was an innate, an inherent brightness that was radiating from our Lord. They didn't know what to do. Peter fell all over himself knowing what to say. Now, if the sun is where God shines most brightly, the revelation of the sun, what does that mean for us? Well, the really blessed truth, it wouldn't be comprehensible. We couldn't come up with it on our own, but the really blessed truth is that God shines his light graciously on undeserving sinners. We've just celebrated this during the Christmas season in December. There is a prophecy in Isaiah 9. In the verses leading up to the verse that this son is going to be given, it says that those who live in a dark land, Isaiah 9:2, those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. And there is no mistaking what that's referring to, because that is quoted in our New Testament. Matthew refers to it in speaking of Jesus' ministry in Galilee, Matthew 4. In Luke 1, Zacharias prophesies. He says this, verses 78 and 9, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. The sunrise from on high, from above, will shine on us. He'll visit us favorably. This light will come and be revealed to us favorably if we'll open our eyes and believe. The next chapter in Luke, still these birth narratives, Simeon says in Luke 2:32, "For my eyes have seen your salvation." He's looking at our incarnate Lord, this baby. "My eyes have seen your salvation in person." He goes on to say, "a light of revelation to the Gentiles." Jesus himself says what in John 8:12? "I am the light of the world. I am the light of all the world. Jew and Gentile, everyone in this world, I am the light," he says. "He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life." So God's brightest light is our Lord, his Son. And he shines this light graciously on undeserving sinners who are in darkness. And for those of us who know him as Savior, he has done that actually inside of us. Would you turn with me? Here's our second primary passage to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This is the kind of truth that we wouldn't have figured out. We would be very nervous even to express if we weren't merely repeating what God Himself has revealed. Paul is speaking here of his ministry, of a new covenant ministry, of a ministry, if you look at verse 3 of 2 Corinthians 4, a ministry of the gospel that is veiled to those who are perishing. And the reason that this radiant message, this glorious truth, we've been singing about it. We've been exulting in it. We think about it every day. The reason that this glorious gospel is still veiled to some people, look at verse 4, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. What is the light of the gospel? It's the glory of Christ, who is himself the image of God, the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. The gospel is all about Jesus Christ, God's glory revealed in Jesus Christ. And yet for unbelieving people, their eyes are veiled just as yours and mine were by the God of this world. Paul goes on to say, we don't preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. Now here's the verse that we're focused on most particularly, verse 6. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, let there be light, is the one, that very same God, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And what this is speaking of is the reality that for those who believe, it's not just that God has shined externally, that there has been a revelation of God in Jesus Christ, who is God, publicly. He lived for 33 or so years. He died vicariously. He was raised from the dead. He was seen by hundreds of people. This is not a private truth. This is not something that really smart people huddled up in some room figure out. There has been a manifestation of God's glory, a radiance that could actually be beheld. That's what John is speaking of. But salvation is not only that, it is in addition to that, it's this. God shines his glory in us. Through the Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ is shown in us. We're given new life. We're brought to life. Suddenly we're in union, inseparable, everlasting union with Jesus Christ. He is in us and we are in him. That's not merely metaphorical language. The gospel is that God has declared his truth in person, in Jesus Christ. He has accomplished salvation. And then, by his grace, through repentance and faith, he shines in our hearts and radiates our souls forevermore. This isn't just a flashlight. Like you're looking for something, and for a few moments You turn on a flashlight and you search around, then you turn it off because you don't want to waste all the battery. This is not just like a bolt of lightning. That, yeah, it's impressive. It lights up the sky, but then it's gone. This is a permanent light. Jesus Christ, we read this morning, He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He lives. He's at the right hand of God. And through His Word, He shines. And actually, by the Holy Spirit, there is a work in our souls for us to be illumined by that shining. For us to see Christ as we are in Christ. It really is beyond what I can explain and what we can comprehend. He takes possession of it. And therefore, when we gaze on this kind of glory, it changes us. Look at verse 18 of the previous chapter. Chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians, verse 18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. Same glory. We're being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. When we look into this mirror, we do see ourselves. We see ourselves in the narratives of God's people. We see ourselves in the description of sinful human nature. But what transforms us is that when we look into this mirror, actually, there is a reflection of the Lord Jesus Christ, of His glory, and as we keep gazing on that, it changes us. He who dwells in us conforms us more and more to His image. There is more and more of a likeness. Our positional reality becomes more and more of a practical experience. That's why the writer of Hebrews says you have to run with perseverance, with endurance, the race set before you. Ultimately, yes, we derive help from looking at other examples of faithfulness, but ultimately looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So brothers and sisters, we need to realize that for God to shine on us in His Word this year, it's going to mean seeing the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we keep gazing on Him, it will change us. Think about these words from Ephesians 1. This is Paul's prayer for believers. This would be a good prayer tomorrow morning. This would be a good prayer to pray for one another, that the eyes of our heart may be enlightened to know the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward those who believe. And how is all of this going to happen? How are the eyes of our hearts? This is going on in our soul. How is that going to happen? We can't cram something in there. It's happening internally. I can't produce that. If I'm trying to turn on the lights, it's only going to be a match. It's going to be there and gone. How does this happen? That the eyes of your heart may be enlightened to know these kind of things. Here's what Paul told us in the previous verse. All this comes through a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Christ. As we see Christ, as we know Christ, it opens our eyes more and more to understand what really we are in Him, what we have in Him, what we are to become like in Him. That everything God is doing is part of His disciplinary process, His child training process, as Hebrews 12 talks about it, to make us holy, to make us like Jesus Christ. Every difficulty that we face this week, every conviction that is worked in our soul as we read God's words, every unforeseen circumstance, every weakness that we really wish we could leave behind, but we realize we're dragging along with us again. All of that is masterminded by a sovereign, loving God to make us like His Son. That's our ultimate destination. Over the horizon, we're going to be conformed to this Son so that He might be the firstborn among many brethren who look like Him. That's where we're headed. And we're on that road right now, this week. That's our journey. So we need to read our Bibles looking for Jesus Christ and to keep gazing and not turn away. Christ said in John 5:39, "The Scriptures testify about Me." There's a really powerful work written by the Puritan pastor in Dartmouth named John Flavel. We know him best for The Mystery of Providence. In his works, the first volume, the entire first volume, goes under the title, "The Fountain of Life Opened Up." The Fountain of Life Opened Up. What do you think the Fountain of Life Opened Up is about? It's 42 sermons about Jesus Christ. A display, the subtitle reads, "A Display of Christ in His Essential and Mediatorial Glory." And at the outset of that work, Flavel wrote this: "A saving, though an immethodical," that's not a familiar word to us. Maybe we could say a haphazard. "A saving, though an immethodical," a haphazard knowledge of Christ, "will bring us to heaven. If we know Jesus Christ, we do have eternal life," John 17. But he goes on. "But a regular and methodical, as well as a saving knowledge of Him, will bring heaven into us." You look to Christ every once in a while. I mean, if He is your Savior, He'll bring you to heaven. But if you want to be prepared, if you want to become like Him here on earth, it's going to mean a regular, a methodical, a steadfast knowledge of Him, a gaze that doesn't look away. I mean, these kind of passages that we're considering, that they're sublime. We need to dwell on them frequently. If we haven't in a while memorized passages like this, maybe that would be a goal to set. Another Puritan, Thomas Goodwin, who was known for his devotional love of the Lord Jesus Christ and look to Him, he used the picture of a person eating meat. It's an earthy illustration, but an appropriate one. You feed on it, and you chew it, and you savor it, and you digest it, and you enjoy it, and you take your time with it. This is not like scarfing down your lunch on the run because you're going to be late for a meeting. This is a nice steak dinner that you've got all the time in the world to just sit there and savor and enjoy. What does it mean to dwell with Jesus Christ? To sup with Him? To commune with Him? You cannot microwave that. If we want the Lord to shine on us this year, one of the things, a central thing that that means, is that we're going to look to Jesus Christ and not look away. That'll mean meditating on how the prophecies and promises of the Old Testament anticipate this incarnate Savior. It'll mean giving more than a passing glance to types in the Old Testament. For instance, the sacrificial system and how it was meaningful, but especially so because it pointed ahead to a mediator, a Savior. It'll mean recognizing the backdrop of the Davidic covenant in the Psalms, as Pastor has taught us. It'll mean believing that God shines brightest in the revelation of His Son. But I'd like to transition now to a second consideration, a third point, a second expansion on this teaching that God makes His face shine on us. He makes His face shine on us through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me introduce this third and final point this way. God's light, as glorious as what we have just considered is, God's light is not confined to a few Christological passages. We could draw errant conclusions from the reality of this glorious truth. We could become highly selective in the portions of Scripture that we read. We could resign ourselves to the idea that if we aren't reading or memorizing or hearing a sermon on a passage that explicitly mentions Jesus Christ or very clearly is fulfilled in Him, that God's light isn't shining very brightly. We believe, if you're here and you know the Lord, you wouldn't be here if you didn't believe that all of God's words are inspired. They're all breathed out. But we can experience, can't we, the thought that some parts, they're all inspired, but some parts are more inspirational than others. We tend to perceive the light to be brighter or feel the warmth when God speaks of His mercy, when He's making precious promises, or when we see His waves marvelously laid out in a narrative passage. But what, to be very direct here, but what about commands? What about when we're reading our Bible and there are commands, maybe lots of them? Now, we understand that the Old Testament law has prescriptions and prohibitions that very much were for God's people, Israel, as a theocracy under the Old Covenant. That it is not God's will that we follow each and every one of those specific regulations today. But the Bible is full of commands, the New Testament. This is not marking off the Old Testament, we'll come back to that. But the New Testament in and of itself is full of commands. How do we think about that? This is no minor matter. Think about the Great Commission. Going, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Spirit, teaching them to observe whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the earth. Teaching them to observe, learning to keep all that Jesus commands, that is discipleship. That's the discipleship process. So when we read commands in the Bible, that is not a tangential thing. So I'd like to invite you to turn to one more passage tonight, and that's in the Psalms. Would you turn to Psalm 19? We're familiar with this psalm. So, in the few minutes we have remaining, we're going to focus on just one line. You know that the first six verses concern what we call general revelation. The heavens declaring the glory of God. And then the next five verses 7 through 11, speak of what's often called special revelation, written revelation, the Word of God. And there are six parallel statements in verses 7 through 9. Each of them uses a particular noun for the Word of God. Each of them designates a characteristic of the Word of God, and each of them then delineates an effect of the Word of God. Our focus is on just one of those sets. Would you look at verse 8? The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Now here it is. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. How are we to think about this terminology, the commandment of the Lord? Well, first of all, the commandment of the Lord is incontestable. It's supremely authoritative. This word commandment appears in the Old Testament in both singular forms and plural forms. It's obviously in the singular here. So perhaps this is speaking of the whole law collectively. But regardless, whether you are considering the entire law collectively, all of those commands together, or a specific command, the idea doesn't change. You've probably heard the term bar mitzvah, which refers to the celebration of a young Jew. A bar mitzvah is a young man. A bat mitzvah is a young woman. A bar mitzvah, the coming of age of a young Jewish boy, so that he, and here's what bar mitzvah means, so that he is now a son of the commandment. A son of the commandment. Mitzvah, commandment, is this word. The Hebrew verb related to this noun, commandment is obviously a noun, but the word, the verb, to command, conveys the idea of someone in authority giving orders to a subordinate. So at a bar mitzvah, a Jewish boy is coming of age. Now he's a son of the commandment. Now he's accountable. He's responsible. His parents are no longer responsible for his actions. Ultimately, he is. A commandment is something someone in authority gives as an order to a subordinate. The commandment of the Lord is incontestable. It's supremely authoritative. The statement goes on to say the commandment of the Lord is pure. It's pure. That's its characteristic. You know the words in Psalm 12, verse 6, the words of the Lord are pure words. It's a different word, pure. Similar idea. The words of the Lord are pure. As silver tried in a furnace on the earth, refined seven times. Remember the context here. Remember the context of Psalm 19. Psalm 19 is about divine revelation. God reveals himself generally in creation and specifically through words. Inscripturated words. God's word is revelatory. It unveils what would otherwise be known. These words reveal God's character. God is pure, purer than to look on evil and approve it. God is pure, therefore his words are pure. We, on the other hand, desperately need purity and don't have it innately. We need a clean or a pure, that's the word, a pure heart, Psalm 51:12. And not only do we need a clean, a purified heart, but we need authoritative, illuminating knowledge even to know what truth and purity are. That's one reason why this statement in Psalm 19:8 is so important. The commandment of the Lord is pure. It cuts through the thicket. Purity simplifies. It clarifies. If I can use a homely illustration, this is coming from a man. And going into a grocery store on an errand for his wife and getting completely lost. Now, where would that item be located? I'm looking at the signs. I don't see it on the signs. An employee comes along and you humble yourself and you actually ask for help, ask for direction. The employee says, go to aisle 6, go to the back on the right-hand side. You'll see it by the brown sugar. They give you a kind direction. You need to do, just let's be simple about this. A very straightforward, clear, simple directive. And all of a sudden there's light. All of a sudden the path has become very clear. Or maybe you think of electronics and you're not so good with them. You can operate them, but if something goes wrong, the error message comes up, you've got, as I do, have to resort to help from somebody else. And somebody comes along and they give you very clear instructions. Point one, step one, go to settings. Step two, look for this line. Is the button on, toggled on, or off? Step three, make sure it's toggled on. Okay. The commandment of the Lord, I'm using homely illustrations, on an infinite level, the commandment of the Lord is pure. It's piercing. It's clear. It's clarifying. It's simple. God's pure word pierces the darkness for us, and that's why it says the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. That word enlightening is the same word as in Numbers 6:25. God shines, his face shines on us. The commandment of the Lord shines. It opens things up for our eyes. It gives us spiritual sight. When God sovereignly commands us, we can be confident that what he says is pure. There's no alloy. It's inerrant. It's right. It can be trusted. God's commands bring clarity. They cut through the haze and the maze of a very confused world. That's why David says in Psalm 36, 9, in your light, we see light. In your light, in your word, we see light. One of the ways God makes his face shine on us is by commanding us. Those commands are not something apart from God's brightness. That's why the psalm continues as it does. Look at verse 11. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. We could read those two lines as a contrast. One negative, one positive. Negatively, you're warned. Positively, if you keep them, there's reward. That's not the way to read those lines. They're both positive. They're parallel. It's a good thing that we're warned. It's clarifying. There's light in that warning. God is showing his love by commanding us, by warning us, by directing us, by insisting The Bible's prescriptions and prohibitions pierce the darkness for people who are, look at verse 12, who have a hard time discerning their errors, who have hidden faults, who are prone, verse 13, to presumptuous sins that could even rule over us, that can commit great transgression. What do people like that need? Well, we need God's word. We need him to tell us what to do. His words are indisputably good. Now, I know there can be a lot of debate about warning labels. Okay, what should be put on there, and you know, who's in charge of that, and are they accurate? Okay, can we just set all that aside and take for granted that the warning label we're talking about right now is from an authoritative, good-hearted, knowledgeable source? A warning label is a good thing. It could save your life. It's like a terse but gracious command from a father to his small child that stops that child in his tracks so he doesn't run out into oncoming traffic. It's like a sign on I-40 where Helene has devastated the interstate that says, don't go beyond this point. That is benevolent. That is clarifying. That is simple. That is for our good. Those commands are good. Does your Heavenly Father love you more than those people do? That's why the psalmist says in Psalm 119, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And so the very next verse, verse 106, I have sworn and I will confirm it that I will keep your righteous ordinances. That's the response. I esteem right all your precepts concerning everything. Therefore, I hate every false way. I'm responding to this. Not because I can keep your law perfectly or because I think it merits something or because it's that path to salvation. No, but because it's good. Because when you, God, tell me, love not the world, you're telling me something good. You're shining light. When you say, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust thereof, but rather put on the Lord Jesus Christ, you're telling me that because you love me. You're shining your face on me. You're giving me light. And when we fail to follow Christ's commandments, when God's inspired words rebuke and correct us, when we thankfully feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, then we can listen to the counsel of another Puritan named Richard Sibbes, pastored Holy Trinity Church in Cambridge in the 1630s. And Sibbes brings together these two considerations tonight. Remember our points, that God shines on those who tremble at his words. Expanding on that, God shines most brightly in the face of Jesus Christ. Second expansion, but don't forget that God shines on us through his loving commands. And here's what Sibbes says to sinners like you and me. We should have a double eye. One eye to see that which is amiss in us, our own imperfections, thereby to carry ourselves in a perpetual humility. One eye to see our own imperfections and sinfulness so that we will walk along in humility. But another eye of faith, to see what we have in Christ, our perfection in him. Many, many in the history of the church have said, for every one look at yourself, and we must look at ourselves, we must examine ourselves, for every one look at yourself, look away 10 times to Christ and keep looking. Don't look away. Do you believe this? He's here. He's been revealed to us. He is actually in union with us. The Spirit will reveal him if we'll humble ourselves. I want to end tonight with a very brief but direct plea for anyone under the sound of this message who is not in union with Jesus Christ. You are still among those whose vision is veiled. You may be a young person. You've grown up at this church. You've grown up in a home where your parents are Christians, try to teach you the Bible, and there's a veil. I want to make an appeal to you. If that is your situation, you may be 9 years old, you may be 17 years old, you may be 64 years old. Regardless, if that's your situation, I want to call on you in the name of the Lord this week to open up this book to the Gospel of John. It's easy to find. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, fourth book of the New Testament. And every day, read one page from that gospel and pray this prayer. Say, Lord, would you help me to see the truth? Would you help me to see Jesus Christ? Surely there is at least one person, if not more, in this room that need that call. You need to go to a Bible. You need to look. And you need God to graciously open your eyes to shine on you in the face of Jesus Christ. If you'll humble yourself and pursue him, here's what he says. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And he who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. I will never turn away.